bread and wine. Two very simple elements, and yet in today's passage, Matthew 26, verses 17 to 29, we see Jesus invest these two simple elements with great significance. With such great significance, in fact, that 2,000 years later, we still meet together week by week to take the bread and the wine and to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. It still means a very great deal to us. And as we continue to work our way through Matthew's Gospel, we find ourselves in the final days of the Lord Jesus Christ's life here on earth. He has entered the city of Jerusalem, cleared the temple, confounded the religious leaders, and in the early part of chapter 26, he begins to prepare his disciples for what is to come. He continues to prepare his disciples for his imminent death. It's coming soon. He's within hours of it, and he continues this process of preparing the disciples for it. In the first 16 verses of chapter 26, we saw beauty and beastliness as we reflected on the beauty of the sacrificial love of the unnamed woman and the beastliness of Judas in his betrayal. In these next verses, we see the deliverance that Jesus came to secure together with the ongoing path of destruction that Judas was committing himself to. Verse 17, Matthew tells us, Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where would you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And if you listened as Finlay read the passage very well, you would notice that Matthew is at pains to make sure that we get this idea that it's the Passover time. He mentions it three times in verses 17 to 20. The Passover was a seven-day festival. And there's a little bit of debate amongst the commentators about which of those 7 days these events took place on, whether it was perhaps the night before the actual Passover day with the Lord Jesus Christ being the Passover lamb who would be sacrificed on the cross the following day, or whether it was the actual Passover night when the majority of people celebrated it. Either which way, the thing that Matthew wants us to understand is that this was Passover. The time when for 1400 and odd years, the people of God had gathered together to celebrate God's deliverance of the children of Israel out of captivity in Egypt. The time when families all over the land celebrated their historic deliverance from evil. And Jesus tells his disciples to go into the city to a certain man and to tell him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And so the disciples did as Jesus directed them and prepared the Passover. I think, as well as noticing the fact that it was Passover time, it's also important to notice that the place where Jesus celebrated the Passover was no ordinary place, because it itself is filled with significance. The disciples were told to go into the city to an appointed man and to make preparations at his house. And Ligon Duncan does a great job of showing the significance of the place. You see, Jerusalem today is a sprawling city, like many other world cities, but then it was a relatively small city. It focused around the Temple Mount. And Jesus has sent his disciples to prepare the Passover and what would become the Lord's Supper within the city walls. It all took place within the city as required by the law. Somewhere near the Temple Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ is about to initiate and institute the Lord's Supper. And that's significant because of the place, the Temple Mount, the city of Jerusalem was very, very important for many significant events in the story of redemption, the history of redemption. You remember that story of how God commanded Abraham many, many centuries earlier to take his son, his only son, Isaac, and to go with him and climb the slopes of Mount Moriah, there where he was commanded to sacrifice that son on the slopes of Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah became Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem that that took place before it actually was Jerusalem. 1,000 years later, after the event of Abraham and Isaac, David, the king of Israel, had a census taken. We're told about that in 2 Samuel 24. He had taken a census to determine the number of fighting men that he had, and God punished David for trusting in his fighting men, for trusting in his chariots, for trusting in his horses. And to punish David for trusting in these things instead of trusting in the Lord God, God sent a destroying angel, a plague upon Israel. And we're told in 2 Samuel 24 that 70,000 people died in that plague. David was heartbroken, but as the destroying plague and the destroying angel came towards Jerusalem, we're told that God instructed the death angel to stop. And on that very spot, David erected an altar to thank God for sparing Jerusalem, to thank God for sparing Jerusalem because of his sin. How many more thousands upon thousands of people would have died had God not done so? And we're told in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1, that the place where David erected the altar, that threshing floor where he had the altar erected as an offering to thank God for sparing Israel, was in fact the very place that Solomon purchased and used for the construction of the temple. And on that site, the temple site, Solomon's temple, thousands upon thousands of sacrifices of atonement were made day after day after day for the people of God, year after year after year. And so think about it. Somewhere on the night of his betrayal, the Lord Jesus gathers with his disciples within just a short distance of the place where Solomon erected the temple, within a short distance of the place where David had erected the altar of thanksgiving to God, within a short distance of the place where Abraham had been prepared to give up his son Isaac and the substitute was provided. Just a short distance from there, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, God in flesh instituted the Lord's Supper. There was great significance in the place and great significance in the night, Passover night. The very first Passover, some 1,400 years earlier, is described for us in the book of Exodus. The Israelites had long been in slavery and bondage. They had been mistreated by their Egyptian rulers for many a year now, and now God sends Moses, his deliverer. And Moses went to Pharaoh and told him that the Lord says, let my people go. But Pharaoh hardened his heart and refused. God sent plagues of judgment on Egypt, the plague of blood, the plague of frogs, the plague of gnats, the plague of flies. And still Pharaoh's heart was hard and he refused to let the people go. So God sent the plague of livestock, the plague of boils, the plague of hail, the plague of locusts and the plague of darkness, and yet still Pharaoh's heart was as hard as stone. The Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and in Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. The Lord determined that on that night, he would go throughout all Egypt, bringing destruction on all of the firstborn of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the slave girl. The Lord instructed the Israelites to take for themselves a lamb without defect. When the people were together in the house, they were to slaughter the lamb at twilight. They were to take the blood of the lamb and they were to put it on the tops and on the sides of the door frames of the houses where they were to eat the lamb, so that they were covered by the blood. They were to eat the lamb with bitter herbs, symbolizing the bitterness of their captivity. They were to eat it with unleavened bread to symbolize the haste of their departure. They were to eat it with their coat and their shoes on, ready to leave. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, says the Lord, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And in all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Exodus 12. In other words, on that night, destruction will come to Egypt, but deliverance will come to you. I will see the blood and I will pass over you. It was at this time of remembrance, of deliverance, that the Lord Jesus reclined around the table with his disciples to share the Passover meal. And it was to be a Passover meal to end them all, for what Jesus had to say brought all the previous Passover meals to fulfillment in what he was about to do. So verses 20 and 21 tell us that they're all reclining around the table, and while they were eating, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were sorrowful at this and began to say to him one after the other, "Is it I, Lord? Surely not I, Lord. It's not going to be me. Surely I'm not going to be the one. Surely it's not going to be me who turns his back on you and rejects you and betrays you." It's not a bad question to ask, is it? Verse 23, Jesus says, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." This is a really direct warning Jesus is giving here, and it shows the depth of depravity that the human heart can reach. For Judas knew that he was the one. Judas knew that he had already put in motion the wheels by which Jesus would be betrayed. He'd gone to the chief priests. He had taken the money that they had paid him. His despicable plan was already underway, and yet he was able to sit down here with the Savior and the other disciples and break bread with them. Not only that, but Jesus began to speak of the fact that he would be betrayed, and Judas sits there coolly. When Jesus says that it would have been better for the one who betrays him if he had not been born, essentially he's saying that this one is doomed to destruction, and yet he sits there calmly, no sense of regret, no sense of remorse, or better still, repentance. And then after hearing the disciples saying, "Is it I, Lord?" he leans over to the Savior and whispers, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He didn't say, "Is it I, Lord?" He said, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Brazen-faced, cold-hearted, he tried to keep the front up right in the face of the Lord of glory. But Jesus says to him, "You have said so." What does he do? Repent? Change his mind? Ask forgiveness? No, nothing. He carries on with a heart that was as hard as Pharaoh's heart, and he met the same end of destruction that Pharaoh met. From verse 26 on, Jesus turns his attention to the bread and the wine as the coming deliverance is confirmed. As Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he confirms that he is about to lead an even greater exodus than Moses has done. He confirms that he is about to achieve a greater deliverance than Moses achieved. Jesus is linking for his disciples now, inextricably, the exodus of Egypt and the exodus that he is about to accomplish through his own cross work, his own death on the cross. He's explaining in advance the meaning and the significance of his death, which would take place the following day. It's important that the disciples realize that the death that he is going to die is not an accident. It's something which he is embracing which is part of the plan of God. And so he's explaining what is going to happen tomorrow for their spiritual strengthening. And of course, he is instituting a new ordinance which all Christians are to observe in all ages until he comes again. And that ordinance itself is designed to strengthen our faith, to give us assurance of his love and of the certainty of his benefits. Verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, because we've heard these words so many, many times before, in a sense, they have lost any shock value to us. But to these disciples, these were radically shocking words. There was a set format for the Passover meal, and they were probably expecting Jesus to say something like, "This is the bread of affliction which your ancestors ate when they left Egypt," in order to recall the first Passover night that resulted in the great exodus of the people of Israel. But no, that's not what he says. They don't hear what they're expecting to hear. Instead, they hear, "Take, eat, this is my body." They would have been stunned because the focus was no longer on an exodus that happened 1400 years earlier. The focus was now on the present and what was about to happen, and a call to feed upon Jesus. Have you noticed in the Gospels that emphasis that Jesus broke the bread? It's at the heart of this ordinance. He's pointing to his death as a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He would be bruised for the iniquity of his people. He would have the wrath of God fall upon him. The punishment that brought us peace would be upon him. And so this broken bread is the essence of the ordinance. By his brokenness, he would win our redemption. By his brokenness, he would deliver his people. And he says to them, "Take, eat, this is my body." What is Jesus saying to them? He's saying to them that he is not saying to them that the bread is somehow magically turned into his own flesh. No, not at all. He's saying, "This bread represents my body. It explains what I'm going to do for you tomorrow. This bread is a symbol of my body given for you. It explains what is going to happen in the next few hours." He's already likened himself to the bread that nourishes. In John chapter 6, he said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Here he explains that the bread will be broken, his life will be given and taken, that he might win deliverance for his people. Faith, you see, is spiritual eating. That's why the picture of eating is used here. If you don't eat, what happens? You die. You need nourishment. How do you get nourishment? You get it by eating. Jesus is saying, if you don't believe on me, if you don't trust on me, you die. You're doomed to destruction, because faith is spiritual eating. And so when he says, "Take, eat, this is my body," he's saying to you and to me, believe. Trust on what I did on the cross. Believe in my self-giving sacrifice. It's the nourishment that you need for spiritual life. It's the way that you appropriate the benefits of my death. It's the way that you avoid destruction and that you find deliverance. And then the focus turns to the cup, verse 27 and 28. "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Luke and Paul record him as saying that this is the new covenant in my blood. Here, Jesus brings to their minds Exodus 24, where Moses takes the blood of the sacrifice and he sprinkles it on the altar and then sprinkled it on the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." And immediately after that, they were met with the presence of the Lord. Jesus is saying that tomorrow my blood will be shed, and it's a covenant sacrifice. And the book of Hebrews reminds us that the blood of bulls and goats does not forgive sin. Jesus is saying, that's right, the blood of bulls and goats does not, has not, will not, never will forgive sins. But Christ's blood, Jesus' blood, does. He's saying, my death is going to be a covenant sacrifice which will actually bring about the permanent forgiveness of sin for my people. That's what's going to be happening tomorrow. Notice it's not just blood that will be poured out, but Jesus says, my blood, and the reason it will be shed is that it will be poured out for the forgiveness of many. The blood is poured out that it might cover the sins of many. The blood is poured out that it might cover us, and that we might take shelter under the precious blood of the Lamb. It's poured out that many might be removed from the jaws of destruction and delivered from the bondage of sin and death into freedom in Christ. Drink of it, all of you, he says. What's he saying? He's saying, unless you trust on me as the covenant sacrifice who has brought about the forgiveness of sins, you will not experience spiritual life and reality. You're drinking, you're believing, you're trusting on me as the covenant sacrifice is the source of your spiritual nourishment. You see, the Lord's Supper that we share together week by week is pointing to these great realities behind it. So let me try and sum all of this up by bringing some points of application as we draw together and get ready to enjoy the Lord's table once again. The Lord's Supper looks back. It looks back to the deliverance Christ won for us. When we do this week by week, we look back to the deliverance that Christ has won for us. Just as the Jewish Passover looked back to the deliverance of the people of Israel from slavery and bondage, so the Lord's Supper looks back to our mighty deliverance from the grip and destruction of sin. Each week when we take and handle the bread, each week when we take the bread and break it and repeat the words of Christ, take, eat, this is my body, we remember how he gave himself over to death, that he might bear our punishment, that he might set his people free, that he might do for us what we could not and cannot do for ourselves. Each week as we take the cup in hand and hear the words, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, do this in remembrance of me, it reminds us of how the blood of bulls and goats that were slaughtered are pointless. It reminds us how these can never do anything, but rather it was Jesus Christ, God's own Son, whose blood was shed for the forgiveness of my sin and of yours. When we meet together to break bread and to drink of the cup, we look back to the awesome deliverance that Christ won for us. And what a wonderful thing that is. Something to be cherished. A cherished remembrance. Not something to be missed or to be taken lightly. Secondly, when we meet together around the Lord's table, we find that the Lord's Supper strengthens us in the present as we walk the Christian life. As they took the old Passover meal, they remembered how it gave strength for the journey. It was a wholesome, hearty meal. It got people ready for the journey, ready for the road. As we take the bread and drink of the cup, it really does strengthen us as we walk the Christian life. It's a spiritual eating and a spiritual drinking. It's a feeding for our souls. It's a declaration of faith and trust in what Jesus has done and a dependence on him week by week. We declare it's all about him as we take the bread and the wine week by week. We declare our need of him, our trust of him. And that precious supper strengthens us in the present as we walk the Christian life, often in an hostile environment. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper is a foretaste of our final realised deliverance. The old Passover had a future element where the people looked forward to arriving in the promised land. And the Lord's Supper very much has a future element to it as well. It's a tangible foretaste of the messianic banquet in heaven. Jesus said in verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. As we take the bread and wine week by week, it's a foretaste of what is yet to come. It's a reminder that one day, even one day soon, we will join with Christ in the messianic banquet in heaven. These words of Jesus serve to strengthen the disciples' hope for future glory. And they serve to strengthen our hope of future glory also. Remember, the disciples are about to go through one of the greatest trials, the greatest trial they would ever experience. For 3 days they would be almost without hope. And the Lord Jesus Christ is basically saying to them and to us, let me tell you how serious I am about my promises to you. I am never ever going to take the cup of this ceremonial meal again until you and I are sitting down face to face and you're on the other side of the fulfillment of the promise. There will be times when we feel as though we're in the greatest struggle. There will be times when we feel almost without hope. But this simple supper, the bread and the wine, is to serve to remind us that one day yet to come, we will be with the Lord and we'll share in it with him face to face. Oh, may we rejoice in what Christ has done. And as we share in the Lord's Supper week by week, may we keep this in mind, how it looks back to the deliverance that Christ has won for us, how it strengthens us in the present as we walk the Christian life, and how it gives us a foretaste of our final realised deliverance. Let's pray. Father, as we approach the Lord's table this Lord's Day, as we take and handle the bread, as we drink from the cup, we pray, Lord, that you would draw near by the power of your Holy Spirit and remind us that we feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that he is the one that we need, that he is the one who can see us through. Help us to marvel at the deliverance that he won for us. Help us to lean on him, rest in him, trust in him. And help us, precious Father, to look forward to that day when this scene of time is no more, and we share in the messianic banquet with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.